this chapter for a few weeks. We'll continue to do so. It is a practical chapter, a chapter that teaches us how to do certain things and what to do and what not to do as it reflects the gospel in our life. The gospel is not just for the beginning of our Christian walk. It begins and sets the course for the rest of our life, and it has implications in how we relate to one another and the one another's and personal relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul is bringing that for us here in chapter 14. And it is an important text for us. It is applicable in that day, and it has application even in our day. And I want to read for us the text where we'll be, verse 10 through the mid part of verse 13. Though technically, I'm going to basically outline for us and exposit for us verse 10, 11, and 12. But as you'll read and follow along, you'll see where we're going. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. And we'll stop at that comma right there, because he's going to move into another application or another address regarding this matter that you can see here, passing judgment. That is the point at which the apostle and the Lord, through the apostle, wants to admonish us and caution us about the way we interact and react and have relationship amongst each other as brothers and sisters. The passing of judgment, the despising, is something that the apostle wants us to turn from, to stop, and to cease such actions. Apparently in that church, there was relationship between two parties where there was the passing of judgment, judgmental attitudes, a judgmental spirit, despising one another, and it created this conflict and disunity within the church. And the apostle is saying that is wholly inconsistent with the nature of the gospel that we have learned, the Christ that we know. And having been saved from sin and such types of sin, we, by the mercies of God, are to live in a way that's transformed from the way the world operates. We're not to be conformed into the patterns of this world, which, as he's describing here, this is exactly how the world is, if you haven't noticed, on Twitter and other parts, and on the news, and the cancel culture that's going on. That's not the way the Christian gospel forms or transforms and develops the Christian family of brothers and sisters and serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a lesson to be learned here from the gospel and its application specifically to some matters within the church. And this is a great text for us to learn more from and even get to the heart of the matter of Paul's admonishment and reproof here. It's a very powerful and sobering kind of summary of what he said so far from verse 1 through into verse 12. We live in a new day in our American culture, do we not? In the age of Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, TikTok, and there's probably other things I have no clue anymore. I'm not sure what's going on in the social media. But here it is. Emails, big tech logarithms that are recording your every click and visit to a website, to whatever your patterns and behaviors and habits are on social media. All of that is by some computer modulation and logarithm, recording that and figuring you out and analyzing you and then sending you information. Every short tweet or text that can and will be used against you one day. That is the nature we live in. So caution yourself on that regard. What you said 10 years ago in an email rant can come back to haunt you today, apparently. and be used against you in a career-ending way in this cancel culture. And that's the reality of it. Even though you might take all those emails, which I spent a lot of time this week because I ran out of space, apparently, with Gmail, and tried to put it all in the trash can, and literally 20, 30,000, it's amazing how much junk mail there is coming your way. You can do all that, but it's not lost. Trust me. A professional football coach resigned this week because of some, well, horrendous, ugly, you know, ungodly speech that he used in an email or emails, and now he's the latest victim of cancel culture. In many ways, deservedly so, but this is the nature we find ourselves today. It's a very judgmental culture. It's very much so. You are measured up against the bar, and if you fall in one place or you don't fit the narrative of the culture today, watch out. It's coming for you. And Christians, in a much more injustice sort of way, are being canceled for our views on morality, of all things, and not agreeing with and affirming the cultural standards, which are nothing but sand foundation. We have to endure through this. As painful and disruptive as it is to our lives, devastating to our career paths, there are people within our church today who have lost their careers over things that really are not wrong, things that have been said or done to them that are truly injustice. We cannot lose sight of the fact that this is only a season, though, in time. It's not the final straw. It's not the final word. It's not the final judgment seat. Cancel culture, as it's been known, is not the final word. There will be a day of reckoning that the Lord will bring to this earth. That is where we are to align our thoughts. And that's something that the Apostle Paul brings to our attention here in this chapter about having a passing of judgment or despising spirit amongst each other. Such attitudes, he says, not only is out of line because it's not our place to put ourselves in the place of judgment over our brother, but, or at least in matters that he's describing here, but there is a day of judgment, and such attitude will be called to account by the judge. We've been studying this chapter on the subject of Christian liberty. Christian liberty in matters that are not moral, clearly spelled out in Scripture, universal morals written on the conscience of the heart. Everyone knows this is right or this is wrong. Everyone knows this is evil and this is good. But we're talking about matters of preference or opinion, as he used there in verse 1. To not quarrel over opinions. He's not saying to not quarrel over the commands of God, but the opinions of men. It's said in that context here as he's teaching on Christian liberty of disunity within this church. So we have in the Church of Rome and these house churches a division that is happening. And this group over here and that group over there, and they're not really treating each other well over this. And the three issues that he brings up here in these chapters, 14 and 15, specifically 14, is the issue of eating of meat, or eating of any meats, keeping Sabbaths, or a special esteemed day is better than the other, that's verse 5 and 6, and then drinking of wine that we'll see coming up here following verse 13. So there's these issues of practice that some Christians are practicing, and others are saying, we shouldn't be practicing that. That's wrong. I don't have freedom in that area like you have freedom. And so it's a Christian freedom or liberty issue and disagreement over those things. And the attitudes coming from these camps are judgment, passing of judgment. And we see that right away. Look back to verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So there is the attitude being corrected. Again, matters of eating meat or not eating meat, abstaining. And verse 5, of one esteeming one day as the other and as above the others, while another esteems all days alike. And we talked a little bit about that and some background last week about the Sabbath under the Old Covenant principles, and there is Jews within this church who are wired that way. They grew up this way to think Saturday rolls around, and you start doing things different, and you have to rest, you have to stop working, you have to pattern that day in a particular manner, in a particular way. And when they see their Christian brother, probably a Gentile brother, not really following the same scruples as me, how do I feel about that? What's my attitude on that? And it causes division because of that attitude. And so he puts them in two camps, the weaker and the stronger. The weaker is obviously pointed out here. He who is weak, the weaker brother, weak in faith or weak in the faith, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. We have the strong. Who are the strong? We who have the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So we have two groups here, one weak in the faith, one strong in the faith. And that basically means in his definition of spirituality, weak in his knowledge of the truth. Weak in his application and those applications to his life. Overly sensitive in his conscience about certain non-moral practices like the eating of meat or not eating of meat, kosher food, dietary laws that were part of the old covenant, but we're in the new covenant now. Thus, they tended to have a legalistic lifestyle to things. I got to follow this. There's law that applies here that actually doesn't apply. Anybody thinks it does in his own conscience, it does because he's wired that way. He grew up that way as a Jew. He was taught that way. It's hard to change. Change doesn't happen overnight. It will take some time to grow in this way. And thus the idea of weak. He's weak and he needs to grow into strength regarding those convictions. So specifically in Rome, this group is probably the Jewish Christian. He has hang-ups about his past Jewish customs. And so here's the weaker brother. The Apostle Paul does not want to just say, all right, well, just so that we don't argue anymore, we're going to establish the church of the Messianic Jews over here, and then we'll have the church of the Gentiles, the stronger guys, the Gentiles over there, and you guys just, you know, just acknowledge each other across the street, but go and fellowship in different places. Paul says, no way, we're not doing that. It's not how the body of Christ is formed. The church is for all, Jew and Greek. We are all one in Christ. And so, he has to address this. He has to help them. But there are those who have a narrower perspective about how the practice is than the truth of the Word of God actually has. And those are the ones with the scruples, the weak in the faith. The stronger, on the other hand, if you turn them around, they're the ones who don't abstain from foods. They're the ones who will eat anything that's put on the table before them. Pork and whatever, you know, shrimp and whatnot that were unclean in the days of the Old Covenant. They're the ones who will esteem all days alike, and so Sabbath is not the issue to them. What day of the week is the Sabbath? To them, they honor the Lord every day with worship, with prayer, and with obedience and devotion to God. So they just have no wiring in that way. They're the stronger ones. Which means they live in freedom of conscience over things that the weaker brother has no internal conscious freedom. I'm not free to do this. I'm not free to drink that or eat that or go in this way or wear these types of clothings or whatnot. And the others, I'm free to do that. So there's something of a stronger nature to him. That is, he has a strong understanding of Scripture and application of it in his life. He is confident in what Scripture has taught him. He's aware that things have passed away. He's aware that they are now obsolete to the Christian in the new covenant due to the death of Christ. So the kosher thing is now passed away. Jesus has declared all foods clean. In Mark, as we saw last week in the Gospel of Mark, Sabbath is not now the principle of the new covenant Christian. We don't gather on Saturday to keep Sabbath. We gather on the Lord's Day and we worship God as we gather together out of love for each other. Circumcision is of the past. Circumcision is of the Jewish nation. It is not to be applied to the church. And thus a big debate was going on early in the church in Acts 15 over the subject where Gentiles and the Judaizers are saying Gentiles need to get circumcised and submit to the law in order to be a good Christian, in order to go through the right ropes in a spiritual life, they need these things. And the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and others said, absolutely not. You got a different gospel, brother. You got a different gospel, my friend. Let's correct those things. So there's things put behind us. Animal sacrifices, feast observances, all those things. So the stronger brother understands he's free. Free to observe Sabbaths however he wants and free from observing Sabbaths because their fulfillment is in Christ. So both groups struggling with the other party at their parties, if you want to put it that way. They're exhibiting divisive, judgmental spirits. And the passing of judgment's coming from the weaker brother because he's looking at the stronger group as lax and inconsistent in his holiness. So they pass judgment on them and saying, you guys are sinning, you guys are weak, you guys are, well, weak in terms of your sanctification, you guys are violators of the law. So he's passing judgment. The stronger brother, on the other hand, is despising the weaker, meaning he's looking down on them. You're too narrow, you're too bigoted against anybody who disagrees with you, and you really are of no use to the Lord in your scruples. You're just binding yourself to unnecessary things, and really, you're just no use, and you're no use to us, despising them. Both deeming the other as unfit to be used by the Lord in their condition. That was a problem. And he comes to them and admonishes them on this thing. This whole chapter is about that. It's a big subject to take up a whole chapter in such an important book as the book of Romans on the gospel, because gospel application is very important. Gospel application is the Christian life, and how we live matters. It matters. And let the gospel instruct us on that. So to be clear, these issues involved opinions, not scriptural commands, preferences, secondary issues, issues that are no longer binding, customs that people deem as necessary for a pure and holy spiritual walk, but Scripture does not make them necessary for a pure and holy and spiritual walk. Scripture to the Christian does not bind them to those things. These guys' consciences want to bind you to these things. That's the issue. Morally indifferent matters. And their uninformed minds on matters that God no longer forbids and prohibits and demands. The Christian minds that have developed personal convictions that are a law to themselves, but have come from an imprecise, incorrect hermeneutic, overextended application. And so they're taking these things from the Old Covenant and Old Testament, and they're trying to bring them into application in the New Testament, and they overextend themselves or they incorrectly interpret. That's the incorrect hermeneutic. And they then bind other brothers and sisters to them when God has not, because of an incorrect understanding on these things. And so they need to grow and learn the knowledge and grace and gospel of the Lord. And we talked a little bit about that. We've been talking about that, and I don't need to go too much into that. Now, I want to clarify on this. They're not over moral principles of what is universally evil and wrong behavior. Okay, those are clearly taught throughout the Scriptures, consistently affirmed from old to new. Moral principles. For example, let me give you an example of this, where Paul is telling them in this area, don't pass judgment on your brother. Don't despise your brother over these issues. Even though there is a correction to it, we're going to get to that correction later in this chapter, that will help the weaker grow. At this time, he says, do not put this and bind his conscience where his conscience is not bound. So don't pass judgment on these issues, but watch what he does in 1 Corinthians 5 to this church. 1 Corinthians 5, turn over to there in verse 1. Now here is a moral principle binding on every man's conscience, whether he's in the Old Covenant or New Covenant, whether he was Gentile or Jew. It's written on the heart, the law of God written on the heart, convicting him, accusing him, or affirming him. And here is one example of that. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5. Let me read this. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Oh, sorry, wrong book. 2 Corinthians. that too. We're going to get to chapter 5, by the way. Keep your thumb in that one because that's going to be an important text today. 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported, verse 1, that there is sexual immorality among you. Okay, now we're talking about a moral principle here. Seventh commandment. And of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. It's not just that someone fell in this area of sin, which temptation comes and someone can fall and sin in some sexual immoral way and then come to the Lord and they confess that sin and the Lord washes and cleanses them. But this one goes deeper. He says it's the type that is even perverted in the eyes of the pagans. He says, for man has his father's wife. So they have a form of incest going on in the church. Verse 2. And you're arrogant. Now who's he talking about? The church is arrogant regarding this issue. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit, and if present, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Oh, Paul, come on. Don't be judgmental. That's judgmental spirit. Well, there is a principle here that he's saying there is to be passing of judgment in such behavior, and we are to make judgment on these things because God has made judgment on them. God has said, and God has pronounced judgment about such behavior, and we are bringing that to practice within the church, such behavior. Verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with an unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So here's a great example of a moral principle of which judgment is brought in. And he's actually telling the church, you are to judge in these matters. You are to draw the line. You are to call such a person who sins to repentance and to call them to turn from that sin because we are the holy lump. You're not to tolerate leaven. That would be the leaven of sin and sinful practice, unrepentant and unaddressed, to infect the whole lump. Because if they didn't address this, it would infect their church. And so this is a matter of judgment. Call the sinner to repent. And he charges the church to not allow such to go on. So this is not a non-moral application of Christian preferences flowing out of sensitive conscience issues. This is clearly affirmed in God's word. So let's just be clear on that when we're talking about what we are here in Romans 14. He's not talking about sexual immorality going on in the church or idolatry or greed or any of the other practices he actually lists out there. Those are moral principles. This chapter is not condoning sinful behavior or false teaching, but really this non-moral application of Christian preferences flowing out of sensitive conscience in matters of whether I can eat or not a certain food. Okay, so just to be clear on that, we need to be clear on that. Fact of the matter is, in this chapter, it reveals that we can all have a judgmental spirit, though, in ourselves. And that is what's addressed. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, verse 10? That's said in a negative way. Why do you do that? Who do you think you are to take the position of the Lord who is Lord both of the dead and the living, why are you passing judgment as if you're ignoring the Lord and taking his place? Okay, so this is an important thing to consider. We can have a judgmental spirit. If anyone does not measure up to my views, something's wrong with them. If they don't see certain practices as worldly and ungodly and unholy like I do, then they are clearly unspiritual in these matters of preference and opinion. We need to be careful that we do not become like the Pharisees this way. We need to be careful that we do not make an opinion a law for the church. Where Christ has not made it a law, it's my law, and you need to abide. And the church must never allow the weaker brother to establish law for the whole Christian community. He's not telling the strong here, okay, just let the weaker brother have their way. Just let them have their way, and everybody just kind of submit to that. That's loving. No, what he's trying to tell them is a certain balance where actual love happens across both ways, mutually, and that care for each other. The stronger brother is not to go around in a spirit of arrogance, just as the weaker brother is not to go around in a spirit of judgmentalism. The stronger brother, we can have that same attitude. I'm going to do whatever I want, exercise my freedom however I want, no matter what, and despise the people who don't like it. Okay, so this is the caution and this is the admonition. Now we come to this text here. And this is such an important reason why we are not to pass judgment. He summarizes this. And by the way, he comes to this censoring this judgmental spirit by turning to theology. And of all the fields of theology, the Apostle Paul picks eschatology. You know what that is? End times. Okay, end time stuff. What's going to happen in the end? And he uses that as the way to censor them, to correct them, to help them to say, you need to live your life in light of this theology. So yeah, eschatology matters. And we're not talking about the apocalypse here. We're not talking about the binding of Satan, raptures and resurrections and judgments and tribulations and new heavens, new earth stuff. That, all that is part of eschatology. And if I brought that eschatology here, I wouldn't be actually fostering, and it tends to not foster unity, but actually creates a whole bunch of argument and division. Paul's not afraid to bring eschatology to the table here. He deals specifically with the most important matter of eschatology of all, the judgment seat of Christ. That's where it all comes to the correction of everybody's attitude at this point. This is where it ends. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Looking into the future, seeing that day is a corrective on how I practice my Christian life today. It has to. If it doesn't, I need a course in eschatology. And we're going to have that course this morning. So he summarizes this argument here with this final conviction here. Not only is Christ Lord of that man, not only has Christ welcomed him, even though you might have a passing of judgment attitude, not welcoming him into your fellowship, God has welcomed him. Why aren't you? Not only are we to see that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord together, one is not ruling over the other. That's Christ's role, and we belong to Christ, not to each other in such hierarchy. But then he says, when it comes down to this, there's a judgment day, and that's where it all will be decided and divided up, and we will all stand there. Let that correct you. And by the way, there are some today who think that we'll never stand before a judgment seat of God. And part of that is kind of true, but it's not really the truth. And then have to give an account of their lives on that day. I don't need to worry about that. God is gracious, he'll forgive me, I'm a good person, and welcome me right on in, no problems. As if to say, and assuming that, and since all my sins have been forgiven, I just passed right on through the pearly gates at death, and it's all good and glorious, this Christian life really doesn't matter then. And ultimately doesn't matter in the long run, in such a view. They will find themselves on that day being reviewed by the Lord, and they didn't expect that. This is a corrective on that. We need to use this theology as a way to bolster up that fear of the Lord that accountability, that stewardship of my life, to get things in order, and to live my life as a true, faithful servant of Christ who lives in a way that at the end I want to hear something from the Lord as he accounts to me my life, well done, good and faithful servant. And live with that motivation in mind. And that's what the Apostle Paul is appealing to. So let's take a look at this. I'll give you 3 points. First is the improper judgment, verse 10. The improper judgment is verse 10 with 2 questions, rhetorical questions, that he gives to these saints, both the weaker and the brother and the stronger. Both of them are addressed because the 2 questions, 1 question to the weaker, 1 to the stronger. You can guess which one is which. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Pass judgment's connected to the weaker brother. Stop passing judgment on your stronger brother. The next, or you, why do you despise your brother? The despising is the stronger, despising, looking down on, and rejecting the weaker. Why are you doing that? Who do you think you are? Saying this right after he said, to this end in verse 9, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He's the Lord, not you. Okay, so this is an improper judgment and place to put ourselves passing judgment in these matters. Now, again, like I distinguished that from 1 Corinthians 5, we are charged to pass judgment in matters of moral issues, like a house cleaning, as a accountability to each other, that we are to hold each other up and accountable to each other in matters of sin, clear commands of sin, and we're to encourage and admonish and reprove and correct and come alongside and build up and call each other to repent and live a godly life. That's a different matter. This one right here is the non-moral issues. So these 2 rhetorical questions that don't really imply an answer, they're meant to rebuke. Your judgment of your brother is improper. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why are you doing that? Kind of the questions you ask your kids. Why did you do that? Well, I really don't want to know why. It's just a statement to say, that was kind of silly. That was kind of foolish. That was the wrong thing to do. Why did you do? You need to think about why you did that and correct that next time around. And here's the way the apostle is addressing these brothers. This is set against that backdrop. The Lord is the one who's the Lord of all. Why are you putting yourself in this? And notice this, that it might not be so clear in the English. The Greek language that Paul wrote this puts the pronoun you, and he brings that in here in the emphatic position. So you can read it this way. Why do you yourself pass judgment on your brother? You, why do you pass judgment on your brother? He puts that there to contrast to the Lord. Why do you think? Who do you think you are? That's kind of the idea. And one is prone to accuse the other of being unholy, a lawbreaker. Why are you doing that? And the other is prone to be scorning the legalist and look down on him. Why are you despising that? Or you can see that there in the second question. You, think about this. Come back and look at yourself. What are you doing with such behavior that's improper? It's not in the place. It's not your place. Or we could put it in our modern vernacular, it's none of your business. Get out of that business. That's God's business. Why are you doing this? And he says, your brother. And I don't think he's just a passing statement. There's a point in that. You are passing judgment on your brother, implying equality here. He's your brother. You're both brothers in the Lord here. You're not the judge over this person. You're a brother. You're in the family together. Someone else has that role, and it's not you. It's not anybody within this flock. So having a judgmental spirit, we tend to elevate ourselves above that other one, tear them down, which ultimately results in us being lifted up, looking pretty good. We cannot have that. It's an unloving understanding of your brother. Why do you do this? Now watch this. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was not silent on such matters. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. This is the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer that he taught the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Okay, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And he gives them a pattern. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now watch verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Forgive us our debts. That's qualified with as we forgive our debtors. As we forgive our brothers, Lord, forgive us. But if this is not happening, what's going to happen here? Verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, so this is a simple statement here about judgment, where, yeah, I want forgiveness from the Lord, but I'm not going to forgive my brother. I'm going to put his feet to the fire. I'm going to be censorious. I'm going to be harsh. I'm going to be hard towards him, unmerciful. Doing such means that God will withdraw from you, and you'll carry that unforgiven, unreconciled guilt. It's not talking about eternal forgiveness. It's talking about that temporal forgiveness in our daily walk. You will not be receiving the blessings of the Lord if you are not passing them on to your brother in this way. Your conscience will hold that guilt until the Lord forgives you, until you finally get this right. So if you got something against your brother has something against you, before you bring it to the altar, the Lord says, go to that person, reconcile, then come. Okay, there's a matter of the Christian life in practice there, and the spiritual life that is connected to this judgmental spirit. Next chapter, Matthew 7. Next chapter, Jesus keeps speaking about this. Judge not, verse 1, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If you're going to be a surgeon, you better make sure you can see straight. And if the sin is there, the hypocritical sin, and it's a massive beam sticking out, this is sin that you're not dealing with in your own life, you are not going to be a good surgeon in that guy's speck in his eye. It's just a simple illustration. And he's saying, judgment. As you're passing judgment on that, just understand this, God will hold you to the measure and the standard that you're passing. If you're hard on others, God will be hard on you, in other words. If you're patient and forbearing towards others, God will be patient and forbearing towards you. The same standard that you measured others by will be measured by God when dealing with you. So keep that in mind. That's a lifestyle correction right there. So, the question on that is, how do you want God to judge you on that day? That has implications on how you're acting today. If you're hoping for a lot of grace and mercy and patience, then you need to extend a lot of grace and mercy and patience to your brother, your sister, in the Lord. Thus, this is the judgment we're talking about, improper judgment. Why do you do this? Why do you pass judgment? Do you not understand what's involved, what's implied? In other words, we need to resist a critical and judgmental spirit. We need to resist that. That doesn't mean that we can't speak in other people's life and admonish and help and come to help to seek to build up our brother and not tear the... It basically means that. Seek to build them up and not tear them down. We're going to understand our place in the membership, the body of Christ, in that way. We need to have an attitude, brother, sister, sister to brother. Love for your progress and sanctification and growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You don't want to see any man's ruin. You don't want to rejoice in unrighteousness. You want to come alongside in Galatians 6:1, the spiritual one coming to the one who's fallen and restore such a one, like a brother, bringing your brother back on his feet. calling each other to loyalty to Christ, not to a legalistic system. That's the attitude we need to have, not a critical, judgmental spirit. Let's remind ourselves that what God's gospel has saved us from, that could be a corrective in this. What Jesus was punished on the cross for was sin, was ungodliness. It was not whether you ate bacon. It's not how highly you esteem a particular day over another day. It's not these preferences and these preferential issues and these opinions. Those are not the reasons why Jesus died on the cross. He came to the cross to pay for sin. Let's keep that in mind. So in proper judgment, that's the first point. Second point, the final bema seat. Bema seat is the word that is used here in verse 10, the judgment seat. The bema is the Greek word. For, or because, so he asks the questions, why do you judge? Why do you despise? Why would you? Because we will all stand before the bema seat of God. The bema seat. And that's a final bema seat. God is the true judge, so man's judgment of men will be premature and usurping at best. Now, he does call the church to act in terms of discernment and judgment in matters of sin, as you saw there in 1 Corinthians 5, because God has already passed the judgment, is the point. This is not a matter where God hasn't said anything about. But in these particular issues, this is where we need to hold back. The final day will be God's testing place, God's tribunal, God's review. Like we go to at the end of the year at our jobs, and you got a final review. You got this review for the year, and you stand before, and you sit before your boss, and they review through your work, make corrections, encourage you in some ways, maybe reward you. That's the review. We have a final review coming up called the final bema seat, and that is the motivating force. We will all stand. That means every Christian on that last day. He applies this to all Christians. We will all stand. And if you think, I thought we weren't going to a judgment, let me correct you on that. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. There is a judgment day. This bema is an elevated platform in the Greek world of athletes where the victors of the events would be brought before and brought up to the platform and receive a crown, the olive or whatever it is, types of wreath around their head for victory. The bema, they're lifted up and they're examined for their competition. They won. They get their reward. That's what the bema seat is. And he says here, the bema seat of God. Now watch this. This is a subtle allusion to the deity of Jesus Christ. Because who is the Lord of both the dead and the living? Christ, verse 9. And we will all stand before his judgment throne, and he's called God right here. Jesus, who is God, takes this position. All judgment has been given over to Jesus. Turn to John chapter 5. Let me do a little study now, the time we have on this judgment. His final judgment. John chapter 5. Get this and understand this because this is helpful to you and how you're going to live your Christian life, I hope. I hope this is motivating, corrective, encouraging. That's what Paul wants it to be. He's bringing this eschatology to play so that they can correct the behavior in their church and they can become more Christ-like and they come more focused on serving the Lord rather than trying to serve their own preferences. So he says this in John 5. This is Jesus. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So this final judgment in Romans, this is the Son. This is Jesus, who is God, on the bema seat, exercising his tribunal. Verse 23, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Make note of this. How do I escape judgment from God? By believing in Christ. This is the gospel. This is how you avoid this judgment that leads to either eternal life or eternal judgment and death and the wrath of God in hell. And thus, the person who believes in Christ will not come into judgment. But that's one type of judgment. Verse 25, keep reading. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there's two outcomes here. One goes into the resurrection of life. One is resurrected so that he might be judged and enter into hell forever. Okay, so this is what's going to happen in the end. And it's the Son who's at the center of this. And he's the one who executes the judgment. You escape this judgment by believing in the Son and repenting from sin. And the statement here, having done good, is really the fruit and the outcome of a repentant life and believing in Christ. And his life shows the fruit of his abiding character in the saving work of Jesus Christ, just to be clear. But let's point this out. There are two judgments, two judgment seats, if you could put it that way. One is described here, that is the judgment unto eternal death. There are those believers who will not come into that judgment. Because why? Romans 8:1 says we are no longer under condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus, we are not going to be condemned at that judgment. We have escaped that judgment through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why the believer is not facing that judgment. He escapes by faith. That judgment is also described in the book of Revelation. So keep your fingers warm. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. I'll just read these words for you. There will be a resurrection, he said, of the dead, those to eternal life, those to eternal judgment. And here's that resurrection described in chapter 20, but verse 11 is the key here. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written or found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's this terrifying judgment of the lost. That judgment is the final one called the great white throne of Christ. And he judges. And they're cast into there. So the ones who believe in Christ, who honor the Son, are those who are not entering into that judgment, Jesus says. That's that judgment. There's another judgment. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 14. Let me take you to a couple passages that speak about a different judgment. It's Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. He begins to refer to Christians who will face a judgment. But I thought we're not going to enter into that judgment. That's that judgment. This judgment here is a different tribunal. Verse 13 of chapter 4, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We all will give account to Christ, and everything is exposed before his eyes. Nothing is hidden from his sight. There's a judgment day. We all will be there. And that's what Paul is referring to. Jump ahead to 13, chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 17. Obey your leaders, he says, verse 17. Submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So here I am, a leader in the church, and leaders within the church, elders and pastors, and they have to give an account one day. We will have to give an account of our leading, of our shepherding. And he's saying right now we need to have this relationship put in the proper place, because they have to give an account to that one day to the Lord Jesus. James 3, verse 1. 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. We should all be, should be jumping and running into the position of teaching behind a pulpit to the church. Not many of you should become this. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's implying a future judgment. Now, this is the believer's judgment. This is referred to right here, back to Romans 14, where he says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, which is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. We'll stand before that. Not as one guilty of sin and being tested by God and our deeds written in the books and then we'll cast into hell. That has been our salvation. We have been saved and delivered from that judgment. This judgment is like the slave coming answering to his master for his actions. The steward of the house in the parables of Jesus, when the coming of the master of the house is there, he will call the steward to account as to what he did. He will give an account, a record, a ledger to him for how faithful he has been. And Jesus is very clear of that in a number of parables. We are giving an accounting of our Christian life of service. This is why it's so motivating today to know that we will have to answer to God, to Christ, to give an accounting of our actions. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the end of life review. This is the end of life tribunal. The outcome is not heaven or hell being weighed in the balance here, but reward, lack of reward, approval, disapproval. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or as the passages talk about, this guy will escape by fire. He will save, but he will lose much in the fire. Let me take you to some passages now to clarify on this. He says in this quote, he quotes from Isaiah in verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. This, in the narrow sense, Paul is applying to every believer. We will all bow our knees and confess to God and stand before him. And this is Christ. Again, this is a deity statement, affirming the deity of Christ. We will all come to him. It extends broadly to the whole world in these two different types of judgments, white throne and this Bema seat judgment. Every knee. We will all recognize him as the judge and submit to his verdict. We will all give to him the praise or the confession as a righteous judge for every verdict he renders. And we know that his judgment's right and true. His audit of my life, his review of my life will be absolutely right, fair, and just. Thus, every tongue shall praise or confess to him. We know that. But notice the words, as I live, says the Lord. God is doing right there. This is a courtroom scene. Putting your hand on the Bible and swear. What I say is true. Well, he's not putting his hand on the Bible. He's putting his hand on himself. As I say, as I live, so long as God lives, this is true. This is what it's going to be. This is reality. And that's just the power behind this statement, how significant this is for us. But look at these texts. And I got to take these. Take the time to do this. 2 Corinthians. I told you, put your finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hopefully it's not fallen asleep, but here it is. 2 Corinthians 5. Listen to these words from the apostle in verse 6. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Okay, here's our life. We make it our aim to please the Lord while we're away, waiting that day when we'll be finally home with the Lord. And he says this in verse 10. Here's the verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. A translation of evil there could be whether good or worthless. So we must all, that day is coming, and we'll stand before him, and he will review our life. If your labor and your work in the body was good, reward. If it was worthless, loss of reward. We are not simply going to show up that day. We're going to be brought before and made visible before the Lord, and everything will be out in the open before his eyes. Everything will be under review. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just to give you more backing to this. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Let no one deceive himself. Oops. My glasses are a little blurry. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, here's this judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Steve Lawson says, this guy gets through with his coattails on fire. That's it. He's got nothing. Because what he did in his life was wood, hay, straw quality. So there's a judgment here of the quality of your Christian life. What you do. Not the quantity, how much, but what kind of life? Was it according to God's will? Was it in honor of God? Was it serving his glory? Was it according to Scripture? Was it by the power of the Spirit? Or was it by the flesh? Was it done for yourself? Operating on your own strength? Done for your own glory and fame? That will burn. That won't survive. That won't go into eternity. The rewards come to those things that will be of eternal value. This is the judgment. So it really does matter how you live your life. It really does matter how you invest your life, your personal relationships, whether you're passing judgment on your brother or not. That will come up on that day. That will be the review that we will face. And by the way, just keep reading. Same chapter, next chapter, chapter 4. Here's Paul coming back to that reference. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward, I have to answer to Christ of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Well, when will they be examined? In this last day. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Here's a direct application of what he just taught them. Judgment seat of God. Each one will be commended or reproved, losing that reward. This is such an important matter for us. Romans, back to Romans. We'll conclude with these words. Verse 12, so then, each of us will give an account. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's what's going to happen. We will stand before his judgment and we will give an account of himself. Notice the emphasis there, of himself. In other words, God's not going to bring your friend, your neighbor, your husband, your wife, your children up and say, all right, you give me an account of their life. That's not how it's going to work. We answer for ourselves. And thus the whole principle here in chapter 14. Here's this weaker brother. He has his conscience to deal with, and he will answer as to how he lives out what he believes was right at the time and in his growth and understanding. He is the one who answers to the Lord on that, and the Lord welcomes him. The Lord welcomes him. He doesn't really take into account what the stronger brother's opinion is in this matter. So this is how this comes in. This is a sobering admonition. Sobering. Giving an account. Sobering to us today. On these things that are not pleasing to him, we will have to give an accounting for. We should all refrain from passing judgment because we'll give an accounting of that. That's Jesus' business. Because that action will be called an account on that day. And let me give you a few things, a few pointers. What will we give an account to? What will we give an account to God for? Just write these down, these verses. Every word. Matthew 12, 36. Every careless word. A lot of careless words coming out of my mouth and our mouths. Every word, Jesus says, will come under the review. Emails, texts, social media posts, conversations, the use of our mouth, verbal communication. Were they seasoned with salt? Or were they toxic? Were they unloving? Were they ungodly? Were they not thoughtful? Were they tearing down rather than building up? Those will come under Christ's review. Matthew 12, 36. Second, every talent, every God-given ability. Matthew 25, 14, the parable of the talents. Even the leaders, we must give an account for our leading. A judgment regarding what has been entrusted to us, how we serve the Lord. Unto much that has been given, much will be required on that day. Okay? Every talent. Third, every possession. We're talking stewardship now. Talents. Things you have, you're a steward of, you don't own this. This belongs to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. So serving for his glory and honor will be part of the judgment on that day. And you want to hear, well done, faithful steward. Well done, faithful servant. Well done, my good slave. You did well. Here's the reward. Fourth, every opportunity. Every opportunity that the Lord providentially brings your way, that's under review as well. Colossians 4, 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Why? Because you don't want to waste those opportunities. You don't want to waste those situations. Make the best use of it. So these are obviously speaking of God-given opportunities for evangelism, witnessing, counseling, encouraging, praying, serving, on and on and on. Just fill in the blank. Those are opportunities that we are to then make the best use of. Be a good steward with it. Be a good steward with that situation. Make the most of it. That's where the reward comes, or the loss of reward. Those are the specifics, okay? Sobering is that day. Sobering. Fearful, if you want to put it that way. This is something that should stir up a little fear of the Lord in you to think, I have to answer to him one day. I have to answer to him. This is not this vindictive, angry God who's going to cast you out into the eternal darkness unless you're a non-believer. This is the believer's review. This is the judgment seat. When it's all said and done, though, God has accepted each, welcomed each into the family, called each person his servant, adopted each one as son and daughter, and then we will come to that review and he will reward. What a blessing that will be if you're faithful. He's the master. He's the judge. Let's not be taking his place. Real quickly, you need to look inside, see if there's a judgmental spirit there. That needs to go. Love is the whole point, the premise of this whole chapter. We need to turn that around. Instead of judgmental spirit, let's turn this into how can I express this Christ-like love in this relationship of a person I disagree with? Then look back to the cross, cover all your sins with the blood of Christ, confess your sin, confess and repent of that judgmental spirit. Know that your brother's sin was there too. His sin was there just as mine. Christ paid for both of our sins, both of our misgivings, both of our attitude issues. And then look ahead to the judgment seat. The reality of that day is fast approaching. We need to be prepared for it. Well done. As we're apart from the Lord and in this body, we want to live in a way that is pleasing him. And we will hear from him that pleasing affirmation and approval. We don't want to have regrets on that day, okay? So this is how he puts this into practice. Eschatology is very important, very practical, to say the least. So don't despise that for sure. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. Grateful for these words, hard to swallow because it brings that reality of that day of review, that day of judgment, that day of accounting to our mind. And may we correct our lives in light of that day. May we help each other to walk more faithfully, more loyally, in light of that day, in light of what the Lord is going to test us by and review us by. And Lord, help us to walk in a way that is in that understanding. And thank you for our church. Thank you for our commitment to your word and our commitment to pursue unity in the spirit and the love, that bond of love and bond of peace that binds it all together. Thankful, Lord, as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll close with it.